you are looking for a church that is committed to expositionally preaching the Word of God, we invite you to join us at the Escondido United Reformed Church for worship on Sundays. Our worship service times are 9:30 a.m. and 6 o'clock p.m. You can visit us on the web at escondidourc.org. Our address for worship is 1864 North Broadway here in Escondido. The Escondido United Reformed Church, a place where the Bible is sincerely believed and faithfully taught.
Contending earnestly for the faith. Welcome to Abounding Grace. On behalf of Abounding Grace Ministries, here is our pastor and teacher, Chris Gordon.
Grateful that you've taken the time to tune in today to Abounding Radio. I'm Pastor Chris Gordon, and here we have again on this Friday session of Abounding Grace Radio, Pastor Mike Brown of Christ United Reformed Church in Santee, California. We're always thankful to bring these radio broadcasts to you, and as you know, we have started a series on the 5 points of Calvinism known as TULIP, and last Friday we started with the first point, the doctrine of total depravity. And we wanted to start there because we believe so strongly that our view of sin affects our understanding of grace and the gospel. We left off last time with the last point being our cure in the Christian life of our problem as sinners and what we need. Our cure is only as radical as the disease. So you have to understand what our problem is. We have to understand what the Lord has said about the problem of the human heart being dead in trespasses and sins for us to understand and know what the sovereign grace and power of Christ is to deliver us from that sin. So today we're going to transition and move into the doctrine of unconditional election. And Mike, I'm just going to read a statement that comes out of the Synod of Dort on election, just a brief statement here, and maybe we'll start here today and you can comment a little bit about the doctrine itself and why this doctrine is so important for Christians to believe. In the Canons of Dort, on the section on election, this is what we read. Election is the unchangeable purpose of God, whereby before the foundation of the world, He has, out of mere grace, according to the sovereign good pleasure of His own will, chosen from the whole human race, which had fallen through their own fault, from their primitive state of rectitude into sin and destruction, a certain number of persons to redemption in Christ, whom He from eternity appointed the mediator and head of the elect and the foundation of salvation. So, Mike, there's a lot there. Would you go ahead and summarize the doctrine of election for us?
Well, yeah, basically it's that doctrine that we find running throughout Scripture that says God is God. He is the sovereign one who chooses. And this is not merely with regard to our personal salvation, but we see also how God has done this throughout redemptive history. He chose Abram, who is in Ur, and not Abram's neighbor. God chose him to go to the land of Canaan and to make a great nation from him and ultimately to bring the Messiah through his line. God is the one who has appointed the day of our birth. God is the one who has given us life. He's the one who acts and the one who gives us our life by his sovereign choice. And when it comes to election with regard to our salvation, we simply mean that God, the reason we believe, Chris, the reason why we are Christians is not because we're smart enough to make the right decision, not because we have soft enough hearts that made us come to Christ on our own, but because ultimately God chose us for salvation. The Father, before the foundations of the earth, gave to the Son an elect people. We find Jesus praying for them in John 17. 7 times in that prayer, the night before he was crucified, he mentions those whom you have given me. And we read in passages like 2 Timothy 1:9 that God gave us, saved us, and called us with a holy calling, giving us grace in Christ Jesus before the ages began. So in a nutshell, what we're talking about is God's sovereign act of saving sinners even before the foundations of the world.
And I think that's a really important point. We could heap up a lot of scriptures, and we're going to interact with this a little bit. I think sometimes it's unfortunate that immediately this discussion gets kind of polarized with a scripture fight without really considering why this teaching, why this doctrine is so important for the Christian life. And that's where I'd like to begin. Then we'll kind of transition into, you know, some of the objections, Mike. But I remember hearing this statement years ago. I'm so glad God chose me before the foundation of the world, because he would never have chosen me after I was born. And I like that, because it's really tying to our understanding of what we talked about last week with total depravity. If we're dead in trespasses and sins, this doctrine is an absolute necessity. And, you know, every time I read the scriptures, Mike, of the Lord talking about his elect or his people and his deliverance and his laying down his life for his sheep, his sovereign choice of them, you did not choose me, but I chose you. We find this language all over scripture. It always comes in the context of comforting the sheep who are in a lot of affliction, in a lot of distress, in a lot of uncertainty, and because of sin and a whole variety of problems. Here the Lord was assuring them that his sovereign choice that was made before the foundation of the world can't be altered. I love to start there, because I think a lot of Christians today are so tossed to and fro in uncertainty. If they just appreciated the intention of this doctrine, they would say, wow, Lord, you are wonderful in your grace to me that you would think upon me before the foundation of the world.
Yeah, that's exactly right. You know, we have to get away from this idea that the doctrine of election is there to scare us, that it's some kind of scary doctrine. You know, notice the way that Paul begins his letter to the Ephesians, Chris. Right out the gate, he's talking about election. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ in the heavenly places with every spiritual blessing, even as he chose us in him. And then notice what he goes on to say, how he over and over again, he talks about us being predestined by the Father for this great inheritance that the Holy Spirit gives us because Christ has redeemed us. He's using it as a pastoral comfort. It's comforting to us to know that our salvation ultimately doesn't rest on our decision, because if we made a decision to follow Christ, well, then we can make a decision not to follow Christ. If we chose God to choose us, then we can unchoose ourselves. It's ultimately a pastoral doctrine that God has revealed to us to give us comfort. And then what else does it do but humble us? It causes us to realize that, you know, who are we that God, the God of all eternity, would stoop down so low in the person and work of his Son and redeem us and bring us to salvation because of his love. So it comforts us and it humbles us.
Right. And, you know, you quoted Ephesians 1, but, you know, it gives a whole intention there too. He chose us in him. That's election, his sovereign choice. He chose us in him when? Before the foundation of the world. For what purpose? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. If this doctrine were rooted out, I mean, imagine if we denied this, imagine the lack of hope and certainty we would have. We today could say we're sons, and tomorrow it could all be lost. And we'll see how this ties to perseverance of the saints. But I think the important point that Mike just made is notice how pastoral this teaching is. It was always given in the context of assuring and helping God's people to know exactly what Peter would say in 1 Peter 1, that heaven is reserved for you who are kept by the power of God. When you live in the joy of that comfort, you really have a confidence and joy in Christ that can't be taken. And that's the ultimate goal. That's the purpose of this pastoral doctrine, to assure us, especially in times of great distress. And you know, Mike, all of society operates on the principle of election. If we're really going to think about it, even our own president does this every year in the pardoning of people, doesn't he? I've always thought it's interesting, you know, if 10 men are sentenced to death, and the judge decides to release five of them, Is he unjust for not releasing the other five? Well, no, they're guilty. Our president does this every year. The principle of election is everywhere. The Lord wants the believer to understand and to live in the joy of that sovereign choice that nothing can pluck the believer from Christ's hand. So it's something that we should constantly live in light of in the joy of our comfort.
Right. One thing we have to keep in mind is that mercy is not owed. No one deserves mercy. Mercy is not receiving the just punishment that you do deserve. And grace is getting a benefit, a gift that you don't deserve. And so when we think of election, we have to think of it as grace and mercy, for that's, of course, what it is. God elects out of a mass of damnation, a mass of fallen people that don't even yet exist, but he knows that they will fall because of Adam. And he elects them out of that mass for salvation, not allowing them to receive the judgment they deserve, pardoning them because of the atonement of Christ that would come in the fullness of time, and bringing them to eternal life, giving them grace. And this is ultimately why some believe and some don't believe, which is what Paul goes into in Romans 9.
Right. Romans 9, a lot of people want to explain away Romans 9 or avoid Romans 9. But as long as Romans 9 is in the Bible, it has to be a doctrine that we look at, cherish, and believe. Especially if you back up to chapter 8, where there's this comfort again, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? So he's rooting it in the comfort of the gospel. He's rooting it in God's sovereign choice. And he's explaining in Romans 9 why all did not believe throughout the history of Israel. He's explaining the phenomenon because some people were going around saying, well, if you believe in a doctrine like that, then what you're essentially saying is God's word failed. And that the word of God took no effect. That's what he says in Romans 9, 6. And what the Apostle Paul does at that point is go on to explain that no, not all Israel are of Israel. And he explains this phenomenon but through the doctrine of election by looking through the lens of Jacob and Esau. Now, many people want to explain this on national terms, and you can't do that. He's looking at the specific persons of Jacob and Esau. And what he is doing is he says here, when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I've loved, but Esau I have hated.
Yeah, one thing we want to keep in mind is that he's bringing all this up, as you said, because some of his fellow countrymen don't believe. And he's raising this question now. Paul has reached a mountaintop at the end of chapter 8. He's exposited the gospel since chapter 3, going all the way to chapter 8, and he ends on this beautiful crescendo. And now his heart kind of plummets, and he says, oh, but I'm sad to think of some of my own countrymen who don't believe. Why don't they believe? Because some are not elect. There are some who are of true Israel and some who are not. And then he brings up Jacob and Esau. I mean, here are twins. The very grandsons of Abraham. One believes and one doesn't. And, you know, what we should be amazed at there, Chris, is not the fact that God hated Esau, because in our sin, he hates sin. He hates all things that are opposed to him, all evil, and that's essentially what we are. What's amazing is that he ever loved Jacob, because as we read the story of Jacob, Jacob was not always a good guy. He was a conniver, he was a thief, and yet it was because of God's election that he ultimately believed. But notice then also in the next verse, he anticipates the objection. He knows that some people will say, well, that's not fair. How can that be fair that he would pick one and not the other? He says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. And now he quotes the Old Testament again. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy.
Right. And he solidifies that point by using the example of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh, yes, hardened his heart, but it was something that here is very clearly stated. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this purpose I've raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens." The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And the point that Paul's making is here is that the Lord is sovereign over his creatures in his sovereign choice. And that's why he uses the example of the potter and the clay. There are always people who are going to say, "This is not fair." And the answer that scripture gives to that single great complaint against the Lord is this, you know, "But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me like this?' Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another vessel for dishonor?" It's really important in this discussion to remember when we come to this issue, because this is how people approach the issue of election. It's the issue of fairness. If we really want to have that discussion, we don't want to ask the question of what's fair, or none of us would be delivered. All of us would be going to hell. So what do we do? Paul will then transition into Romans 10 by saying, well, what should we be doing? We should be preaching the gospel. The worst question to ask is, am I elect? The best question to ask is, do I believe? Do I believe the promises of the gospel? And that will be the fruit of that election shown in the life of someone. But we never start with the secret things of God. We start with what God has said. All who believe on his son will live. But this doctrine is showing us that God is sovereign over the lives of his creatures, and he will save and deliver those whom he has mercy on. And you know, Mike, as I get older and I see the problem of my own sin continuing in my heart, I am so thankful for that doctrine.
Yeah, that's right. And again, we have to remember that mercy is not owed. That's why it's mercy. God's not required to show mercy or show grace to his creatures. It's his sovereign prerogative to grant mercy or withhold it. And when we think of election, what we have to remember is that he has simply chosen to withhold mercy from some, which is his divine prerogative. You know, I think as Americans and the way that we try to democratize Christianity and democratize God and bring him down to our level, we don't like that. But the fact is that this is what is revealed in Scripture, and we have to go off of what is revealed. And to our listeners out there, if you've never read Romans 9, I encourage you, open it up and read it. It's the Word of God. Don't try to explain it away. Take it for what it is. And what we find is that God does, he has left many sinners where they already are and where they want to be, which is in their sin. And that's where all of us would be if it hadn't been for God's grace and God's mercy. So this doctrine, it magnifies God's grace.
Mike, this is a really important point, which you just highlight. It's not that when the Lord says, "I have mercy on whom he will, who I will, and whom I will I harden," it's not that he's looking at people again, view of total depravity, in a neutral state. He's looking at people who have a sinful lump, who have chosen the path of sin, who are dead in Adam, dead in transgressions and sins. And so I always like to say, Mike, it's what does the Bible say is the blame for man's departure and man's consequences if he goes to hell? It's sin. So we could say it this way. The wages of sin is death, not the wages of reprobation. In other words, it's not God's sovereign choice that is to blame. It's that man chose sin and death. And God, in his mercy, decided to pull some out of that and save them and pass by the others. That's his choice. And again, as I said before, if 10 men are sentenced to death and a judge pardons 5, is he unjust for not pardoning the other 5? No, they're guilty. They chose that path. So it's a really important point.
Right. You know, and maybe, Chris, we could talk a little bit about one of the objections that gets raised to the doctrine of election. And it, in fact, was an objection that the Arminians, whom we spoke about last week, of the early 17th century, they had raised in their document, The Remonstrance. And that's the idea that God's election is based upon his foreknowledge. And we get that from Romans chapter 8. where Paul says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." And the idea there that often gets passed around, I know it's a pretty popular teaching today, is that, well, God elects, sure, we can't get away from that, it's all over Scripture, but he elected based on his foreknowledge. And then what people often mean by that is based on foresight. So in other words, God looked down the quarters of time before the world was made, and he looked and he saw who would choose Christ, who would come to Christ when the gospel was presented to them, and then based on that decision, that foreseen faith, God then elected. That would be a conditional election. You know, there's many problems with that, beginning with the fact that if God did that, that's not predestination, that's post-destination. It's destining these people after he sees something, and it robs God of his glory. Ultimately, again, the glory goes to ourselves because he saw a good act that we would perform. But it doesn't even hold up to water exegetically, because the word that Paul uses there in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, when it says, "those whom he foreknew," you know, the word there in the original language, because Paul didn't write in English, he wrote in Koine Greek, it's the word pro, which is the prefix for, gnosko, new is, or know, is this knowledge, this gnosko, which is a Greek word for a deep and intimate knowledge. Gnosko, that kind of knowledge, is the same word that we find, for example, when it says that Joseph did not yet know Mary, and yet Mary was pregnant. In other words, he did not have intimate relations with her. He didn't have a deep, intimate knowledge with her, gnosko, and yet she was already conceived or had conceived by the Holy Spirit. It's the same word we find in the Old Testament, for example, a Hebrew word yada, where it says Adam knew his wife. And in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's the word gnosko. So what does that tell us? What does all that mean? It means that this word, "those whom he foreknew," doesn't mean foresaw, but those whom he foreloved. Those whom he set his love on, he predestined. It has nothing to do with looking down the quarters of time or looking into the future and seeing who might place their faith in Christ. It has everything to do with God's sovereign choice of saying, "You will be my bride. You will be mine," and he predestines them for salvation.
You know, Mike, he does look down the corridor of time. He does look down the corridor of time. It's almost like Psalm 14 anticipated this very thought of man. He looks down the corridor of time. God is outside of the bounds of time. He's eternal. And what does Psalm 14:2 say? "The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men." What does he see? That there are some who will seek him? No, to see if there's any who understand, who seek God, they've all turned aside. They've together become corrupt. There's none who does good, no, not one. We really don't want to go there, because if it were based upon that, no one would be saved. No one would ever come. So election has to be, it's a necessity, because of the problem, again, of total depravity, because of the problem of sin. Now, maybe just in closing, quick couple other objections. You know, does this kill evangelism, Mike? I mean, hey, why even evangelize then? If God is so sovereign, you know, what are we doing? Don't worry about it. God will accomplish it. He has his elect.
Right. That's often the objection that we hear, that, well, if you believe in this kind of election, then it's going to demotivate you from going out and preaching the gospel. I think it's just the opposite. Mm-hmm. Knowing that the elect are out there, that God ultimately is the one who will bring the results, motivates me to preach the gospel. God uses means. He has ordained the end, but he also ordains means. The end that he has ordained is his elect in glory with him and with his Son forever. The means that he has chosen to that end is the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Those who believe are the elect, and the elect are those who believe. And so when we go out to preach the gospel, what we should think of, I heard an analogy used one time that was an answer by George Whitfield, who was a staunch Calvinist and also a great evangelist, and someone asked him, how could you reconcile the two? And he said, well, I view people like barrels. And in those barrels are either water or gunpowder. I didn't put the water or gunpowder there. God did. My job is to strike matches and throw them constantly into these barrels. And I leave the ignition, whether or not those barrels will ignite, up to God.
Right. And just to support that, why would anyone pray? We pray because God is sovereign to save the heart. Far from leading us into just fatalism or indifference, actually, this has to do with God's sovereign grace electing power to regenerate and change a heart. And when that happens, well, that grace is irresistible. The sinner comes. He comes to Jesus and is saved. And what hope, Mike, that gives us to go out and preach the gospel every Sunday. Well, we would love to have you join us for worship on Sundays at Christ United Reformed Church in Santee or the Escondido United Reformed Church. You can go to our website at agradio.org to find maps to the churches and more information about who we are and what we believe. Thanks for tuning in today. May the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and all of its glory continue to richly bless you.
Hi, I'm Mike Brown, pastor of Christ United Reformed Church in Santee, California. If you like what you hear on Abounding Grace and you want to worship in a church where the person and work of Jesus Christ is central to the message, I invite you to visit one of our worship services every Sunday at 9:30 a.m. and 6 p.m. For more information about Christ United Reformed Church, visit our website at christurc.org. That's christurc.org.